Why don't you turn back in your Bibles if you have one, or there might be one at the end of the rows, back to Ephesians and chapter 2. I'd be good if you're able to come this evening, because we're going to do the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. Tonight we're going to see how Christ brings us together as the people, as in fact a completely brand new people, remade. To love and be the dwelling place of God. So I've told you already, you don't need to come now. But come anyway and humour me, okay? Let's look at Ephesians 2 together. It's Sunday the 30th of April, 2017. Anyone know what happened on that date? News happens so fast, doesn't it? We forget it so quickly. I mean, that's like nearly 3 years ago. You're not going to remember that, are you? But it's an amazing rescue story. Amazing. Just on the Argyll coast in northwest Scotland, Matthew Bryce is out for a morning surf. Probably something he's done many Sundays. There he is, surfing. Enjoying peace, no doubt. Maybe the noise of the waves, maybe nothing more. Only the wind is blowing him further and further offshore. He begins to realize his plight and starts paddling and paddling and paddling, but he can't get in against the wind. So he changes tack. He paddles south, knowing that the coast juts out. And he paddles and he paddles south and he can't get in because of the wind. It gets to a point where he said this: I was paddling to keep myself warm. Early Monday evening, Matthew knew he had only hours to live. He needed someone to come and rescue him from what he understood at this point was certain death. And you know what? They came. They came. It's a brilliant story. They actually came. They spotted him. I mean, I watched a documentary once where they showed how difficult it is to spot someone from a helicopter on the sea. It is impossible to spot someone from a helicopter on the sea. If the waves are moving at all, it's just a piece of driftwood, all that. It's a speck. How do you work it out? But they spotted him. 32 hours at sea, a search and rescue helicopter, at about 7:30 p.m. on Monday evening, saw him. 13 miles from Northern Ireland, 16 miles from the Scottish coast. Isn't that incredible? Rescued, alive, home, with family. I mean, how did he feel? How did he feel? You can go on YouTube and see an interview with him, and you'll find out how he felt. He was pretty pleased. You've got to wonder, haven't you, for him, what it's like to look back at his plight, to look back at his plight, and then to see it in the light of his rescue. That is what I think Paul wants us to do with a far more significant, far deeper, and far more glorious, and far more costly rescue that those of you who love the Lord Jesus here this morning have all enjoyed. You can see it in the words that I read earlier on in chapter 1. Paul is praying. He's going before the very throne of God, a privilege that every Christian has. It's incredible. He goes before the very throne of God, and he says to God, please give the Ephesians, in verse 17, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that their eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his great power toward us who believe. He wants them to get how great the rescue is, how rich they now are, and how powerful God was to bring that to them. So he tells them where they were and what God did in chapter 2. And that's what we're going to look at now. He tells them where they were and what God did. It divides in half. There's a little word, but. It's the key word. It changes the direction of the whole section. He tells them where they were and what God did. And the first thing he shows them is this: without Christ, before you were rescued, without Christ, we are spiritually dead. Wow. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. I mean, that is a very odd description, actually, for the Ephesian Christians, because before they were Christians, they were very active people. If you go back to Acts 19, I'm not going to read anything from there, but if you do later on today, go back to Acts 19, you'll find out how many in this church were pretty important people in a very important Roman city called Ephesus. They were very, very active people. They were busy in their lives. They worked hard. They bought and they sold. They built and they tore down. They had children. They probably had schools or did homeschooling in that day. Whatever it was, they were very busy people. But Paul says, actually, before you were rescued, you're dead. They were at the heart of society and had been well into witchcraft and the like. Highly active people in their community, but Paul's spiritual estimation of them from God's perspective, all that activity meant they were dead. And they were dead in their transgressions and sins. Now look, I know we don't use the word transgression, and we definitely really in popular culture don't use the word sin much, but you do know what it is, because most of you have been to school, and most of you, like me, probably sat in a very boring French lesson. My transgression in that French lesson was very simple. It was to take my Bic pen, dismantle it very carefully, roll up little balls of soggy paper, and shoot them at the backs of the heads of anyone that I could get to. I was transgressing the authority of my French teacher, who rather ironically was called Mrs. English. Sins with an S, are the expression of sin. Sin is that heart of rebellion that was just very tiny in my heart against Mrs. English, that heart of rebellion against not a teacher, but the authority of God. The Ephesians did that in all sorts of ways. They did it with their temple prostitutes, worship of created things, their occult practices. Our society transgresses God's law with its corruptions of sex through friends with benefits, our hoping and putting all our energy and all our joy and all our in our families, in our comfort, longing for those Instagram likes, because being liked is life. You know, our sporting success, our money, our political activism. You know, we will give ourselves in immense energy to anything but the glory of God. We'll even sacrifice ourselves and our children. Jesus said this about us: what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Have you seen anyone arrogant this week? I bet you have. Have you come across a little bit proud this week? Of course we have. It's our natural state. Dead. We live lives transgressing God's rightful rule in these many and other ways, and it demonstrates that we are dead to the living one. Dead to the source of life, because our hearts and actions say, in many and various ways, we can get on without God. And you know, as you live in this world, Paul points out to us that there are three leaders that keep us there. There are three leaders that keep us in the grave. Look at them with me. We are led by everyone else. In verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. You are led by everybody else. What is everybody else doing with their lives? I think we can pretty well sum up Western culture that we are basically pleasing ourselves. Our culture is all about me. And when political change or upheaval or something happens that stops me pleasing me, we get very upset. We just love ourselves. We can't help taking and keeping ridiculous numbers of pictures of ourselves. And showing the whole world as if... Oh, but I've got 3,000 likes for that last photo. Well done. You do realize that that is just some ones and zeros on a computer. You do realize that all we have to do is switch it off and they're all gone. It's amazing, isn't it, how fragile it is? We emphasize in our society, others are different, but in our society, we emphasize personal autonomy, where we claim the right to choose everything. That's our right. And if you don't get choice, we get upset. We choose stuff that doesn't really matter, our soap, our clothes, our hair, but get cross if our choice of soap isn't available. And at my local Tesco's, basically things aren't available. They are rubbish at stock taking, and I get cross regularly. But it's because I believe, I actually, my natural self, believe that I should have that thing. I mean, why? We choose that we should, we choose that and sacrificially give ourselves to our jobs, our families, our careers, our sports, our veganism, oh man, that is a big thing at the minute, our activism, and we plaster the world with that too, assuming everyone's interested in us. We even choose our gender. We're on Facebook, there are now 71 to choose from. We must have our autonomy. We must have our choice. Because everybody else is doing it. We are led by everybody around us. We just kept dead doing all the things that are against God. And we're led by Satan. Look at verse 2. In which you used to live, where you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Yes. Yes, if you're a visitor in this room, I did just say that out loud. I am convinced that the Bible teaches us that there is a personality, a created personality who has the name in the Bible called Satan, who is given some authority over this world and keeps human beings captive to his lies. And we love those lies. He's been doing it since Genesis 3, where his warm encouragement to be like God led us to where we are. The characteristic of our hearts is we want the lies to be true. We want to eat it, whatever it is that we like to eat a lot of. And we want to believe that eating more of it will give us more pleasure. We will not believe the truth of the law of diminishing returns, that if you keep eating chocolate, you get sick. We just want the next endorphin rush. And we believe the lie that something will give it to us. We're led by everyone around us. We're led by Satan, and we're led by our own desires. Older Christians would have said the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're on the flesh now. Our own bodies lead us. We can't help ourselves. Among whom we... Now, just notice the we there. In Ephesians, the you and the we is important, because sometimes Paul's saying you, talking about people who aren't Jews, and then every now and again, he just throws in, for all the Jews in the room in Ephesians, which would have made them very, very uncomfortable, by the way, he just throws in a we. So Paul would say, he... One of the best Jews that ever lived, was like the Gentiles, led by his own desires to please people by keeping God's law. We are led by our own desires. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The Greek word is sarx. It's the sinful nature. It's that heart, that natural. In 1927, a chap called Paul Mazur of Lehman Brothers, you might know him, some of you are in business, was trying to solve a problem that business had in that day in America. It was a very serious problem that business had in that day, and the problem was overproduction. This is what he said that they should do. We must shift America, and it's not just America. I know there are Americans in the room. I am not getting at Americans, okay? I'm just... Okay, I'm not. It's just he happened to be American, okay? We must shift America from a need to a desire culture. People must be trained to desire, to want new things before the old had been entirely consumed. We must shape a new mentality in America. Man's, woman's, everybody's desires must overshadow their needs. He was kicking at an open goal. Because the last 100 years, I mean, just look at how much stuff we've stuck in the ground, how much plastic in the ocean, and all the rest of it. I mean, it's amazing what our desires have done. It just leads to that greedy exploitation, to overwork, to under and over exercise, whichever one is you. We're one of them normally. Critical pride and a lot of self-glorification. I've already referred to that. Oh, I really fancy a curry. Oh, yeah, that's probably Sark's talking. Do you need one? I don't know if you need a curry. Some collect China dolls, some sexual conquests, some work to play their games, some don't work at all and play their games. Many, many just eat too much and run too far. Naturally, we are dead and we are led by all these masters. We're naturally dead and led by all these masters in a terrible rebellion against God. This is nothing like the French lesson where I'm flicking paper at someone. This is flicking God. That's not wise. And Paul tells us so. All of us also lived among them at one time. All of us, that's the Jews as well. They wouldn't have liked that. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, it's fitting, it's natural, it's a reasonable consequence that a community who behave like that, have that heart and live it out with such energy and passion, it is fitting and reasonable that God should judge it. As I know it's pretty hard to hear, because I know we are programmed in our autonomy to want to make excuses. We just can't help ourselves. We will defend ourselves from every point. And our heart, our natural hearts, just want to say, you know, it's not really my fault. It was my parents. It's not really my fault. It was him over there. He made me do it. He gave me the pea shooter. You know, anyone in our culture that even goes close to making us feel anything slightly negative about ourselves, we're horrified, even if it's true. We're described here as natural candidates for God's wrath, like a child is a natural candidate who inherits their parents' possessions. It is terrible. We are paddling in the sea, following the wind, and everybody else paddling with us. And we just don't know we're heading for a precipice. We are lost. We are already dead. Look, just, I know I'm laboring this, but just work with me for a few more moments, okay? Just please hear this. It's not just we're naughty, okay? It's not just naughty but nice, this, okay, is it? You can see. I hope you can see that yourselves. We're not just naughty. Some Christians, I'm going to criticize myself. I'm sure I've said this. You know, you might hear people say who are followers of Jesus, oh, but I know lots of good people. You know, they're better than me. Do you know when we talk like that, we are actually talking very much like atheists, really. Jesus said there's no one good but God alone. Full stop. Sin, the definition of sin in the Bible is that it is saying I don't need God. We can do that politely and we can do it harshly. Many, many people that I know are very polite about it. They're not terribly offensive about it. In fact, they'd go out of their way to not offend you. And then there are some who are riotous in their rebellion. It is a heart, natural condition of human beings. We're not just naughty. You know, and we cannot, I hope you can see, we cannot bring the required change. Just as Matthew Bryce was 32 hours on the sea and he got to the point, early on he thought he could do something about it. And then he got to the point and he went, I'm dead. I'm stuck, I can't do anything. Just as he got to that point, without Christ, there is nothing we can do. No matter the number of self-help books you accumulate and study, you cannot solve your problem with God. In fact, even if you, when you try to solve your problem with God, that is the very thing that is offensive to him. Because you're saying, I don't need you. Okay. Dead things cannot move, cannot escape, cannot call. In all our rebellious activity, we are dead and powerless. So much effort and so much destruction. Just pause there a moment and think about all the effort that went into the rescue of Matthew Bryce. Someone designed a helicopter. That's pretty clever. Someone invented and designed a helicopter. Someone serviced that helicopter regularly, otherwise it would never have taken off. They wouldn't have been allowed to. Someone trained the guy who flew it. Someone trained the crew on how to use the equipment. They had to do that repeatedly to get it right. It's quite dangerous. Someone kept flying up and down and up and down and up and down to try and find this guy. It was fueled, pilots, crew trained. They're all willing to put themselves at risk to keep looking and eventually fish him out of the service, out of the surface of the sea. What Paul wants to show us is the exceeding greatness of the power towards us who believe. So what he's done is he's put us back to where we were before we knew Christ. And I hope you're there, okay? So he's put us back to where we were before we knew Christ. And then he does, in chapter 2, he does it twice. And this is the first one. He uses the little word, but. The most glorious word to every Christian in this room. But God. You see, without Christ, we're spiritually dead. But in Christ, we are alive for good. We are alive for good. And just look at the effort and the willingness to which God is willing to come and rescue the unlovely dead. It's described in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You'll see this word rich come up. It's abundance, it's plentiful, it's boundless, it's overflowing, his willingness to help his enemies. There is nothing really that is lovely about a dead body. I once had to have the horrible exercise of taking a dead rat, that rat that had died underneath my bath. It stank, it was horrible. I had to reach down, pick it up, and get rid of it. To get that close to death is awful. And God is willing. Because of his great love, because of his rich in mercy. Love, that is not our desire-based love. That is the love that gets down and dirty and sacrificially serving. The love of King Jesus who dies to love. Greater love has no man than this, than would lay down his life for his friends. Only Jesus had greater love because he laid down his life for his enemies. Rich in mercy, that's God's overflowing willingness to withhold his punishment that we deserve because Jesus endures it for us on the cross. Grace, that is God generously giving us all we need in the obedience of Christ. So we're not only brought to life, we are given purity, the purity of King Jesus. kindness, God's compassion to the dead. Powerless people, we naturally are, but he kindly exchanges his place with us. Now look at what it does. All the rest of these verses here tell us what it does. And it does it in a sort of a before and after way. Okay? You go from dead, we've already said it a few times, you go from dead to alive. God came to the corpse and loved the corpse and regenerates the corpse as the corpse, gives the corpse faith in Christ and brings the corpse to life. We go from dead to life. That's in verse 5. We go from doomed and helpless to saved. That's in verse 5 and verse 8. Much better than Matthew Bryce. Plucked from our headlong destruction and pursuit of selfishness with all its temporary and eternal consequences to live in a new home. Dead to alive, doomed to saved. We go from at home in judgment to at home with God. I'm going to read this to you. And raised us up together as we put our trust in Christ and raised us up together to make us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Your home was fitting and appropriate God's anger. It's now perfectly fitting and appropriate in Christ, as we put our faith in Christ, to sit with Jesus. Now, to sit with Jesus. And to enjoy, says the word ages there. How many ages are there? How many ages are there in verse 7? Well, there are all of the ages. There are lots of them. And you will sit with Jesus in the ages to come and enjoy forever the riches of his kindness to you. Bill Gates is rich. He owns a mansion house. It's worth $123 million. Go on, calculate it. That's quite a lot of mortgages. Bill Gates is rich. He's worth $88.7 billion. When I looked it up, he's probably worth a bit more now. You're going home after the service eventually, and you get a phone call, and the phone call is from Bill. He's seen your Facebook page, so he knows your name. How he got your phone number, I've no idea. Probably snooped it. So he phones you up, and he says, "What I want to do is I want you to come and live in my house. It's now your house. And my board meeting, you need to attend that every day because I want you to contribute to that every day. The decisions of my business, they're all going to be with you. I'm going to train you to do it." And he says, "Every penny of my $88.7 billion+, I'm going to use from now on to be a means of blessing to you and to anyone else who you want." Okay, that illustration just doesn't cut at all what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. God is richer than Bill Gates because he owns the universe. And all the ages to come in Christ Jesus are yours sitting with him. So of course we sing Hosanna. Of course we sing. We go from serving Satan and addicted to rebellion to serving God and committed to good. In Christ we are made alive. Look at verse 10, last one. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Not only have you been made alive, but you are now in the hands of a new master craftsman who is going to form you into a completely new person. Selfishness takes a back seat here and is replaced by serving. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, this is a work in progress thing in this life. You can tell it's a work in progress because he used the words workmanship. It's not a something that's instant. It's something that happens over time. But in Christ, you grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. You won't want the spotlight so much. You'll want to be a spotlight on God and seeing others have success in your company. You'll mentor other people so that they succeed, not you. You'll be all about succession planning, all about replacing yourself because you're less important. You'll want God to have all the glory for everything you'll do. Your work, your marriage, your family, your play, your friendships, any success you have will be for God as you become free, free to swim against the current of the world, happy, happy to be molded and made into something new by God and to follow his ways and his ideas with great joy, the joy of God himself. It won't lead you to looking down or boasting at all. There is no room for boasting, Paul tells us, because God has done it all. Instead, you will cherish Jesus. You will love him. And when you sing that you want to live for him, that will be your genuine heart's desire. Imperfectly, of course, in this life. But your genuine heart's desire. Listen, God is willing. He has given the most expensive gift he could give, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross in our place to give his death and his life for us. He has given all his resources that we need in our desperate condition. Without Christ, we're dead. But in Christ, we are alive for good. If you haven't called on God and asked his help yet, why not today? Talk to Tim. He's over there. Dave's there. Some others that you might know. You may not know me, but talk to them. They'll pray with you. Call on God today and ask his help. He is profoundly willing to allow you into his family and his kingdom, despite what we are. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the riches and kindness of the love of God in Christ. And we pray you would help us leave this morning with rejoicing in the amazing grace that you have given us. Amen. Come on, let's stand and sing. Amazing grace, my chains are gone.